got to say, I really am enjoying this year's theme. We have decided as a congregation to make a focus specifically on prayer, recognizing that the power in prayer does not come from us, but it comes from being a connection to God's power. So we've officially entitled it Plugged Into the Power of God Through Prayer. You might have seen this in the back, and you've seen this before, at least in January. But this is kind of my plan to talk about some types of prayers we may not pray very often. And so in January, we talked about both Daniel and Ezra, how they prayed for their nation. They examined the wicked past, and they said, we want our nation to be different. They prayed for God to show mercy and to give them a chance to repent as a country. And we talked about how we need that same kind of prayers for our congregation as well as for our country as a whole. Today we're going to be talking about prayers for mercy, although I wish I would have entitled it a little bit different, prayers for mercy for others. Certainly we understand we pray to God for mercy on our own behalf, and I think we probably do that fairly often. But I don't know how often we pray for mercy for others. And it's something that I hope we pray about, but we could always do more of. When you think of wicked places in the Bible, there's just a very few that come to your mind as the worst of the worst, right? Babylon's one of those, Egypt. But everything else is compared to the very early ones, right? Sodom and Gomorrah. And even today, the behavior of homosexuality is called sodomy still in our English language, referring back to some of the sin that they were known for. But they were known for a whole lot more than just the sin of homosexuality in that city. We're told in other passages in Isaiah and Ezekiel that they were just brutal, they were unkind, they were just terrible, greedy sorts of people. But we find righteous Abraham praying that God showed the whole city mercy if he could find just a few righteous souls. And I understand that it's not the traditional prayer. As we see someone talk to God, they might say an address to the Father and lay out their requests. It actually plays out more like a conversation. And that is because Abraham enjoyed a unique relationship with God that maybe only a few others in the Bible, Moses, David, a few others like that, might have experienced. We actually find out at the beginning of Genesis 18, now the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre, where he was sitting at the tent in the heat of the day. And when he lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, there were three men standing opposite him. He sees at least some incarnation, some appearance of God. We find out two of these guys are angels. They later on go visit in chapter 19, Sodom and Gomorrah, and they stay with Lot there. But at least one of these three is some sort of representation of the Lord himself. And so it doesn't play out like maybe how you would pray to God. But the truth is, that's really what this is. It's a prayer. It's a petition to God, a conversation with God. Now, we may not get back an answer in vocal terms from God when we pray, but God does answer our prayers, both in some of the things that he enacts in our lives, as well as the things he teaches us through his world, through his word, and through his people. And so I want us to learn to have a kind of a relationship with God that is similar to what Abraham had, that he was a friend of God. He had a regular conversation going. That whole the verse, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, talks about pray without ceasing. Does that mean literally every second of my day I'm in a prayer? I mean, I sleep sometimes, I eat, and so there's moments that I'm not in a prayer. What does that mean? It is this constant attachment, this constant conversation, this constant companionship with God, that he's always there, and I'm always in this prayerful mindset, prayerful attitude. And I don't need some formal situation, I don't need to go to church on Sunday to start a prayer. At any moment, I can just close my eyes and talk to God. I can boldly approach his throne. And so I think his situation is more like ours than we commonly think. But we'll begin by just briefly recapping the chapter. It's what Hebrews calls entertaining angels. Abraham didn't quite realize, I think that just who was here. There's other times in his life as well, similar things happened. But he shows hospitality. As soon as he sees them, he runs off, and they prepare food, some of their own stores, and he just shows a great kindness and hospitality to these angels. And this was, I mean, normally you would show some sort of kindness towards strangers in their culture, but Abraham goes above and beyond, I think recognizing that these men came from God. Of course, this is the time when they announce to, once again, about the child's going to come and Sarah's going to have a child. She laughs about it and is embarrassed by her laughter, almost ashamed to admit that she laughed. Although Abraham did the same thing, and if I saw a tabloid that a 90-year-old woman gave birth, I'd probably chuckle a little bit too. It's unbelievable, but only God could cause it to happen. So they confirm God's promise of an heir that, you know, it's not going to be long. It's very soon, from her body, is going to come the heir that God has been promising since Abram was 75. He's now received his name change at this time. But they weren't actually just going to visit Abraham. That was certainly part of the trip. That was part of why they went. But they were coming down the languages of visiting because God was going to investigate firsthand what's going on in Sodom and the surrounding cities. Now, this isn't to say that God couldn't see everything from heaven. He had to come down to get a better view. But God investigates things personally, firsthand. He goes to give them really a chance to prove, are you wicked or are you righteous? The language of God visiting is used in both good ways and bad ways. It's God seeing exactly what's going on, getting the perfect picture of what's happening. But Sodom and Gomorrah were the two lead cities of the plain. God knew what was going to happen. God knew the souls of these people. But he stopped by because he knew what kind of guy Abraham was. We saw in the scripture reading, he felt like, God felt like, I can't do this thing without talking to Abraham first. Not that he didn't have the authority, not that he didn't have the right, but he knew how important Abraham was. And I believe, wholeheartedly, God wanted Abraham to plead for the city. God wanted Abraham to act as an intercessor, to step in as a priest. We're called a nation of priests. We come from, we were descendants, the family of Abraham. And New Testament tells us we, in fact, intercede as priests in a certain sense for the world around us. But God was letting him fulfill his role in this situation. So why did God tell Abraham his plan? We get the inner workings of God's mind, don't we? He says, because in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Let's go and pick up and read the scripture reading again, plus the rest of the chapter. Genesis chapter 18, starting in verse 16. Then the men rose up from there and looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham was walking with them to send them off. The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. For I have chosen him so that he might command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. And the Lord said, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is indeed exceedingly grave. I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me. And if not, I will know. And then the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom, while Abraham was still standing before the Lord. Abraham came near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you, shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? So the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare the whole place on their account. And Abraham replied, now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord, and although I am but dust and ashes, suppose the 50 righteous are lacking 5. Will you destroy the whole city? because of five? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. He spoke to him yet again and said, suppose 40 are found there. And he said, I will not do it on account of the 40. And then he said, oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak. Suppose 30 are found there. And he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. And he said, I will not destroy it on account of the 20. Then he said, oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak only this once. Suppose 10 are found there. And he said, I will not destroy it on account of the 10. As soon as he had finished speaking to Abraham, the Lord departed, and Abraham returned to his place. A remarkable passage of Scripture, a remarkable conversation that Abraham has with God here. Like I said, the Lord was on a mission. He was sending these representatives to Sodom and Gomorrah to give them kind of their last chance. People have been praying about it. That's what's interesting to me. He says, this outcry has come against me about Sodom and Gomorrah. God hears prayers. A side lesson about prayer and another lesson on prayer. God hears the outcry. When people say, so-and-so has wronged me. Take care of vengeance, God. God hears it. This outcry has risen against him. And God is going to give him a chance to really prove, are you really that wicked, Sodom and Gomorrah? Are you really that evil? And so he's going to see firsthand their wickedness. God is not just some God who set the world spinning in motion and waits to hurl lightning bolts the first second we make a mistake. It's just not the God we serve. A little earlier in the book, when Abraham had asked for a sign that God was really going to do the things he was going to do, God mentions in a prophecy that 400 years later, basically, he's going to give the promised land to Abraham's descendants. His reason being, the iniquity of the Amorites is not complete. God wasn't going to destroy the Canaanites until they had 400 years to repent. And he wasn't going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah until he knew for sure. We don't serve a God that wants to see the wicked die. He doesn't want to see anybody perish. And I 100% believe God was trying his best to not have to destroy the city. God is completely holy, that's for sure. His holiness cannot abide wickedness. But God doesn't enjoy it. God doesn't want anybody to be destroyed. You know, sometimes we turn on the news and we see these terrible things going on. Child abuse somewhere. We see war-torn parts of the world. And we wonder, God, why don't you just come back and take care of that? In our anger, in our desire for what we think is justice, we just say, God, take care of that. Where are you? And we don't know the agony that God goes through because his creation is sinning. God doesn't want to destroy his people, ever. We need to learn from God's attitude in this and be careful in the way we speak and talk to God. To understand that people aren't the enemy. They've been taken captive by Satan. And Abraham doesn't say, God, let him get away with evil, does he? His prayer is, are you going to destroy the righteous with the wicked? Abraham understands the wicked need to be destroyed. He understands God needs to do justice. But he just can't believe the thought that there could be less than 10 righteous people in a city. Now, by the way, what does the Bible tell us later on? 2 Peter actually tells us there was one righteous soul, right? It was just Lot. And while Lot made a lot of mistakes, and I preached on that, it might have been 2 years ago now, I talked about how Lot sort of creeped into the city and slowly became one of them. We're told by Peter that Lot's righteous soul was tormented every day that he lived in Sodom. He was not okay with what he saw around him. But he was the only righteous one. Lot actually tried to save his sons-in-law. They didn't believe him. They didn't take him seriously. He dragged his daughters and his wife out, but his wife was more interested in looking back to Sodom. And his daughters surely weren't righteous. They go proceed to do one of the nastiest wicked plots in the Bible. Righteous. There was one righteous man. Reminds me of a time when God tells Jeremiah, he said, you go through the city at night with the lantern and you try to knock on doors and find one man seeking the truth. If you find one man seeking the truth, I won't destroy the city of Jerusalem. Did you know Jeremiah couldn't find one man seeking the truth in the city of Jerusalem? God doesn't just want to blow up places. He doesn't want to just end the world. He's looking for a chance to save. God wants an excuse to save people and give them more time. Are we that way? Obviously, they proved to be utterly too far gone. We know the story of Genesis 19. But look at righteous Abraham's concern. He goes through this. He says, will you slay the righteous with the wicked? You know, our thought shouldn't be, wow, those terrorists in the Middle East, they're just after freedom. They want to kill us. They want to hurt our soldiers. I think our prayer should be, God, don't let a single innocent soul get hurt over there. Don't let anybody who has a single chance to do what's right and change get hurt, God. Give everybody every single chance to do what's right and to be saved. Don't slay the righteous with the wicked. And I'm afraid sometimes in our prayers, we just want our country to be safe. And so we think so nationally versus globally. There's not every single person in the Middle East against America or against God, even. There are righteous souls there. If there were no potential converts left, I couldn't imagine this world to be around much longer, right? There still is work that needs to be done, and I'd rather we defeat the enemy with Bibles rather than bullets. And that's what I need to pray. I told you, I got a friend who lives in Chicago, and he served in Iraq, and he actually is using his knowledge of Arabic to do what he can to try to reach out to those. He doesn't want there to be that kind of death having to happen. What if there are 50, he says. Now, 50 in a region that could have been pushing a million, because there's five cities here, suburbs, maybe not in the suburbs that we think about, but surrounding villages. Estimates have been anywhere from 500,000 to 1 million, somewhere in there, from a couple of the places I've looked at. I don't know what the numbers were, but 50 in five cities, that's not a lot, right? What if there's 45? He says, if they're only lacking five, God, would you really just destroy a city because there weren't quite five people there out of that 50? What about 40, God? Just five less than that. Would you spare it? God says, yes, I would. 30. He takes a step back, goes by 10. God, if there was 30, would you spare the city? And at this point, he recognizes, he's like, God, you're completely righteous in judgment. You're a God who destroys the wicked. I don't want to make you angry, but I just feel the need to speak up. What about 20, God? Would you destroy the city for 20? And the conversation ends after 10, and God agrees. He says, believe me, Abraham, I would not destroy the city if I found 10 righteous souls. God is good. God is completely good. Why was Abraham so concerned with Sodom and Gomorrah? I don't think it was just because of Lot. I think Lot had to be in his mind. He knew Lot was there. That's the direction when they split up because their herdsmen were fighting and their sheep were competing for pasture land. But he's talking about 10 righteous people, not just Lot here, right? What drove his plea? A couple of things. I believe Abraham completely trusted that God was just. He knew that God could not let wickedness stand, but he also knew God's not going to punish the innocent. Do we believe that in our prayers? Do we 100% believe that about God, that he's got it? Or do we feel the need to kind of explain things to God or to reason with him? I mean, his prayer was not coming because he doubted God would be just. His prayer was coming because he absolutely knew God would be just. By the way, that's why I find some world events troubling sometimes. When you hear about a great disaster and a tornado goes through a town and some Christians lose their lives, that should bother you. And if it doesn't bother you at all, maybe you've achieved some level of peace and understanding that I'm not at yet. But it bothers me. Why would God take the righteous? Why would he slay the righteous with the wicked? Why? And so we need to talk about those things to God. We need to relate to God about those things. I'm not saying you doubt God's faithfulness. In fact, it's the opposite. I know God will be completely fair. Why would God let abortion continue to be legal in this country and practice as much as it is? The most perfectly of innocent people losing their lives. Why? And I believe it's because God's just. And he's not going to completely wipe out everybody, because then he would slay the righteous with the wicked. And that's not the God we serve. Abraham also has this desire for the righteous to be saved. His concern is that God will save people. And when we talk about those world events, we're like, God, why don't you just take care of that? Just wipe them off the map. We sound a lot like the Sons of Thunder, don't we? James and John, probably teenagers, perhaps early 20s at the time, that they were following Jesus. And he says, you don't know what kind of spirit you are. That's not what I came to do. Jesus silences his own disciples, because they said, this village didn't receive you, Jesus. Just fire from heaven. Christians shouldn't be praying for fire from heaven upon a city. We want all the righteous to be saved and all the potentially righteous to get a chance to hear the truth. And Abraham loves righteous people. He loves the righteous. He wants them to be delivered. I love this about his talk with God, though. What does he say? I'm but dust and ashes. He says, God, you're right. I don't want to anger you. I feel like I have to speak up more. He recognizes, who is he to bargain with God? This is the lesson Job kind of had to learn the hard way, right? Job was kind of campaigning for himself on a chance to understand why God was letting bad things happen to him. Job had a lot of the same questions, but at the end of that conversation, when God speaks up in Job 38, God says, Job, where were you when I did this? I hung the stars in the sky. I separated the land from the sea. I made the great creatures that you can't tame or hunt. Where were you, Job? Job learned the hard way, and he repented in sackcloth and ashes. It's not to fault anything of Job, but just pointing out that God teaches some people in the Bible lessons as they pray with him. I don't think Abraham needed to be taught that lesson. In this moment, he 100% knew who God was, and he was nothing compared to God. But he also recognized that God wanted him to talk to him. That's that great, I don't know what to call it, the paradox. I'm nothing, but God thinks I am something. It's not to set you on a spiral of thinking you're nobody and you're no good. I really am nothing. I'm but dust and ashes. But God thinks I'm something. And God, even in the New Testament age, says, boldly approach my throne. And do it often. Do it without ceasing. So I'm nothing. God's everything. I'm plugged into the power of God through prayer. But he wants me there. I better recognize I'm not here to plead with God because I'm so good, because I've done so much. The parable that I've been referencing over and over again this year has been the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. And the Pharisee sits there, and his prayer is all about how good he is. That man did not go to his house justified. But the man who was unwilling even to look his eyes to heaven, he beat his breast. He said, be merciful to me, the sinner, as if he was the only sinner on earth. That man went to his house justified. Recognize, I'm nothing, but God thinks I'm something. Your prayer is going to change. And that's how Abraham approaches God in prayer. But this is the biggest attitude, I think, that guided it. Would you pray to God for him to do something if you didn't really think your voice mattered? And I know Marshall has talked about this sometimes in comments in Bible class, and others have talked about it as well, but when we pray, God, heal from this sickness, it should come from a place that, God, I really think you can heal it. I don't care what the doctors say. I don't care what the medical textbooks say. I don't care that they say this is incurable, inoperable, whatever. If I believe God can do anything, and I pray for healing, I believe he can fix that. Is he going to? Maybe not. It's up to him. I always pray, and if this is be part of your will. But God can do anything. He healed Naaman's leprosy, dipping in a dirty water, right? The woman with the issue of blood, chronic suffering for 12 years, touched the hem of Jesus' garment, immediately was healed. We're told she had endured much at the hands of doctors for 12 years straight. That's that wonderful little footnote from Luke, the doctor, right? I can't imagine. And instantly healed. God can do anything. And God listens to my prayers, and God does change his mind. At the end of the lesson, we'll talk about a few other examples of this. And honestly, I don't know how to put it into words. How amazing that is. How thankful I am that God listens to me. I don't know why he would. I'm a little nobody. But he does, and he wants us to pray. God wants his mind to be changed. Now, Abraham didn't ask for God to spare sinners who were unrepentant, did he? He didn't say, God, stop your punishment on truly wicked people. But he says, God, please don't hurt the righteous as you're hurting the wicked. And by the way, God spared the righteous of Sodom, didn't he? May have only been one of them, but he spared the righteous of Sodom. Do you believe that your prayer can do something? That it can change God's mind? It's not because you're so good. You're just dust and ashes. But it's because God's so good. He wants you to pray to him. So I want to put this into practical terms. Before you pray, we're doing a lot more prayer than normal maybe this year. We're trying to get better at it. Before you pray, ask yourself these questions. How important do I think I am compared to God? And maybe you've been a Christian for a long time and you just kind of think God almost owes you something in prayer. God, I ask you for this job, promotion, and God, I'm a good guy and I've been a Christian for a long time, so you just give me that job promotion. Or my loved one has this disease and I've been praying to you for a long time. I'm righteous. I go to church all the time. So God, you just take care of that disease. Okay, like I said, it's not our importance. It's God. Recognize, compared to him, what does it say in James? Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. He will lift you up. God lifts up the humble who seek him in the midst of doubts and sufferings and troubles. And if you think you're something when you're nothing, you've got some work to do. How important do you think you are compared to others? Abraham didn't talk about, God, just make sure you keep me alive, right? I don't see any concern for Abraham at all, right? He's just concerned about whatever righteous might be there. Are we thinking about others more in our prayers and thinking of them as more important than ourselves? Are we praying that God, even if it hurts me, help them? It's important. And James 4, why were they not getting their prayers answered? They were quarreling and fighting because they thought, I want something, and you have it, and I'm jealous about it. If your prayer is coming from that, God will not hear it. He will not answer it. Your prayer ought to recognize that God is totally important, and others are more important than yourself. How do you feel about your enemies? Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, bless those who persecute you. Pray for those who are your enemies. Turn the other cheek. These ideas are radical. I don't think anybody randomly off the street would feel that you were doing anything wrong if someone punched you and you punched them back. If someone told something bad about you and you continued on and told something bad about them. There's this eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth mentality. It's just only fair. You know, that ought not to be our attitude. Our enemies need to be ones we pray for. Those who persecute us, we ought to bless. We ought to recognize that I'm no different than them except the grace of God. That's what made me who I am. Paul recognized that. He says, I am by what I am by the grace of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. How do I feel about my enemies? Now, you may not have a lot of personal enemies. Maybe you do. I don't know. If I think about like an archenemy or some big enemy, I don't really have any person in mind. But there's definitely a culture that I think is my enemy. And I think there's ideas out there and there's teachings and doctrines that are an enemy to everything I hold dear. And there's practices people do that are totally against what I'm all about. Maybe I do have some enemies I don't know about yet. I don't know. But I don't want God to harm them. People are the prize and not the enemy. We want to win souls who've been ensnared by the devil. Do I trust that God will take care of justice? We say we do in our language. We might say we do in the words in our prayers. But in our heart of hearts, do we realize God will take care of it? And we agonize because what we see on the news, and we just, how could God do this? And we get angry at God because of things he lets happen in our lives. And we need to realize God will take care of it. Remember Luke 18, the story where this widow goes to the unjust judge and she knocks at night over and over again, hear my case, deliver me from my enemy. And, you know, it's definitely a story. The guy says, well, I don't respect God or man, but I guess I'll listen to you because you bug me enough. How much more so will God take care of our enemies, our justice, our problems? And yet we feel the need to vindicate ourselves. Well, you just spread a rumor about me that wasn't true, so I got to convince you that it's not true. You just wronged me. I've got to speak up about it. Having seen in my teen years, my dad falsely accused a couple times, I got so angry. And at least two times come into my mind, things that it's not even worth bringing up again to tell you what someone said in front of everybody to my dad about my dad, and he said nothing. And, I mean, I didn't know, I felt like I should speak up. What, Dad, how can you let him say that? You're right in this situation. Everybody else agrees. You're letting this guy get away with it. Dad, just tell him the truth. Let him know. Prayer is not all about me being right or me winning or any of that. God will take care of justice. What does Romans 12 say? Once again, bless your enemies. Take care of your enemies. If he's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. God deals with justice. And if he doesn't in this life, which he usually does, if he doesn't in this life, he'll take care of it eventually. That's not my place. Do I trust that God will take care of justice? And do I think my prayer will change anything? Like I said, in the next slide, we'll look at some people who believed that prayer changed things, and it did. But James chapter 5 talks about the effectual prayer, the fervent prayer of a righteous man. It changes things. Elijah, a man with a nature like ours, prayed that it would not rain, and for 3.5 years it did not rain. He prayed again that it would, and it did. Prayer does change things. God does listen, and because of his good compassion and mercy, he acts on prayer. With all of those things, before we get to our final conclusion slide, I would like us to go to God in prayer, to try to practice this type of prayer, one that we may not say very often. Please bow with me. Father, you are a good and awesome God. You are completely holy. We recognize after today's lesson that you are both good and severe, that you are completely good to those who serve you and are righteous, and you will protect them and care for them. We know that you even let good things happen to those who don't serve you, those that are wicked and those that are wandering from you, but that someday there will be a payment for rebellion. We come to you asking you to be a God that will show mercy upon the wicked, to give them a chance to repent and change, to show them compassion and be patient with them. We know you are so long-suffering, God. We ask that in this world you will not slay the righteous with the wicked, that you will be completely just. We trust in your holiness, that you will also temper that with compassion. We know that's the kind of God you are. But we plead for anybody that might be against us, anybody that might be our enemies, whether that be a person or a nation, we ask that you will give them every chance possible to do what is right, and that you will spare the lives of those who do good. Help us to realize our place, that before you we are nothing. We are just dust and ashes. And we're just dirt without the breath of life that you breathe into us. And we ask that you would just show us mercy and compassion and help us to learn to show the same to other people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So our final slide in truth, I wanted to show you a couple of examples where prayer changes things. If you want to turn your Bibles with me, just one book over from Genesis over to Exodus. Of course, Moses comes down from the mountain, and the people, while he was getting the holy law, they make this golden calf and are feasting and dancing to it. And God is at the point where it wouldn't be breaking his promise to go ahead and make the nation continue out of Moses. But God has decided, really, he's going to destroy the people. They're so wicked and rebellious. Moses intercedes for the people. Exodus chapter 32 and verse 11. Oh, I'm still in Genesis. Oh, there we go. That would make a difference. Exodus chapter 32 and verse 11. Then Moses entreated the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your anger burn against your people, whom you've brought out from the land of Egypt, with great power and a mighty hand? Should the Egyptians speak, saying, with evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and change your mind about doing harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by yourself and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land of which I have spoken I will give to your descendants, and they shall also inherit it forever. So the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people. God changed his mind because the prayer of Moses, who interceded. Moses didn't say excuse them of their evil, but he said remember the good promises you have made. Remember the potential that your nation has for the future. And God, listen. Now, in the book of Jonah, we're not talking about Jonah's prayer here, but the prayer of the people. Gentiles, people who didn't really know God, but God even listened to their prayer. In one of the simplest, most blunt, and least hopeful sermons you ever got was from Jonah. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be destroyed. But we see that that really had a powerful impact on the king of Nineveh as well as the people. Pardon me while I get there. Jonah chapter 2. I'm sorry, Jonah chapter 3, verse 5. Now the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. And when the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. He issued a proclamation, and it said, In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth. And let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows, God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. When God saw their deeds and they turned from their wicked way, God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. God, his mind was changed because people who knew very little about him realized they ought to repent. God changes his mind. Prayer works. Accompanied with what? Humility, right? These people humbled themselves before God. And lastly, I already mentioned Elijah. We're not going to read that one, but James chapter 5 talks about how he prayed and earnestly prayed, fervently prayed. But was Elijah some special superhero of faith? Sure, he may be a great example, but he was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed and it did not rain for 3.5 years. And he prayed again and it did. God stopped the natural forces of the world because of one man's prayer. That's the God we serve. He listens to prayer and he will change things. And I'm not saying you pray hard enough with enough faith and in every case this disease will be taken away or this person will change or whatever. What I am saying is God does listen and it's worth praying. Prayer can change things. God wants us to pray often. When's the last time that you've talked to some of your family who doesn't live nearby? If you don't go, or if you go very long without talking to your relatives, think about how does your relationship go? Does it get better or worse? I mean, there may be sometimes we say, oh, I haven't seen you in 20 years. We get back and it's just like old times, like nothing changed. But things do, right? If you don't have regular communication, you're not as close. We have a relationship with God. And the more we talk to him, and the deeper we talk to him, the closer we get. And if you stop talking to God, you're going to grow apart. God tells us, pray without ceasing. The Hebrew writer tells us to boldly approach the throne. Hebrews chapter 10. Ephesians 3 also talks about approaching God in prayer often. We're coming to God's throne to talk to him. And he wants an audience with us. Do you? And we can make all the dumb excuses in the world. I'm too busy. I'm too tired. There is literally no excuse not to pray more often than we do. That's what our year is about, getting better with it. I'm excited that at least the small group that I'm a part of, on Thursday, we all say stop at the same moment and say a prayer for the same thing. It's neat knowing that at least half the congregation is praying exactly the same thing at the same time I am. God works, and he listens to prayers, and he will change things. So we need to do more things like that, and I'm encouraged about the ways that we've been brainstorming on how to get better at it. But he wants us to pray more often. He wants us to pray without ceasing, do we? It's the only way we'll get close to God and stay close to God. But I think out of this, as much as we learn about prayer and we learn about Abraham and his faith, we learn even more about God. It's what Abraham knew for sure to be true about God, but God wants all people to be saved. 2 Peter chapter 3, we have to remember this verse as we consider the wicked world around us, as we consider our prayers. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. This includes everyone else, but it also includes me. Every day I wake up with a new day full of God's mercies. I need to ask myself, is God giving me more chances to repent? What can I fix? How can I grow closer to him? What do I need to change? How can I help someone else change? Okay, sure, the world's filled with wickedness. What can I do to brighten where I live? What can I do to influence the people I know? How can I get them out of wickedness while there's still a chance? Starts with prayer, but it doesn't end there. Like all of the prayers we're going to talk about this year in my series, they are all accompanied by action, people doing things. Abraham was a man of faith who did things with his prayers. What are you doing about the wicked in Portage? Let's just limit it there. We may come time, we can help some people in some other place. What are you doing about the wicked in Portage? Or if you live in Hobart, the wicked in Hobart, or Valpo, the wicked in Valpo. What have you done this week to back up your prayer? Have you prayed for him? And have you done anything about it? If you're here today and you've never become a Christian, if you've not put on Christ in baptism, God wants nothing more than for you to be saved. He doesn't want you to be slain with the wicked. He wants to have you enter into his family, enter into his rest. Prayer works. Prayer changes things. And it's one of the greatest blessings from being a believer in God. So how are we praying this week? Let's think about it. And if you're in need of changing your life in any way, why don't you come forward as we stand and sing our invitation song.